I'm Luther Peterson, and we're about to get on to the Bible study on Luke for this morning. And I didn't realize when I put this up here that green doesn't show up quite as well as black in a dimly lighted room. Luke, from the standpoint of disadvantaged people in the world, and particularly from the viewpoint of South American liberation theology. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross, what it means for us. It's got a rich meaning, and we've, over the years, spent a lot of time and a lot of energy meditating on the cross. It's our source of hope, and it gives meaning to every day of our lives. We ask today that we would discover more and more about what those two pieces of wood can mean for us and for people throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one quick reference in regard to yesterday. We talked about violence, Christ and violence yesterday, and I neglected to mention that there's a whole shelf of books on that topic in the bookstore. Many of them not very expensive at all. Excellent little books. On one of them is called Jesus and Violence, I believe it is, or Christ and Violence. So I would commend that to your perusing, and I urge you to look into those books. The topic for this summer, the theme for this summer, or this year at Holden, is, of course, the politics of hope. I've been wrestling with that throughout the summer, and now as I came here, I was anxious to find out what's been said about that. So I got over there and listened to some of those tapes, and I'd urge you, too, to over at the Listening Center, by where the newspapers are, in the Village Center, to check out those tapes, look them up, and listen to some of them. There's one by Charlie Mays. There are a couple of tapes by John Tram, and they tie in, of course, very closely with what we're talking about this morning as we talk about the topic, the political implications of the cross, or, subtitle, some additional perspectives on Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. One of the first questions that is asked by liberation theologians when studying the Bible is the political question. Obviously, political is not understood in the way we often think of it. What's the first thing that comes to mind when somebody says the word politics?
Washington, D.C.
Candidates,
Washington, D.C.
Government.
Unpleasant. Pardon?
Unpleasant.
It's a negative connotation quite often, all right. And, of course, when we are talking a little bit about government and who has authority over whom and voting and all of those aspects of the word. But we broaden the word quite a bit when we talk about it in terms of theological terms, because the word basically means community. It comes from that word and how the community fits together and how the community makes decisions and who has power in the community, who the insiders are and who the outsiders are. And that gets to be a pretty relevant thing, cutting across all kinds of aspects of life in the Christian faith, as well as in the area which we narrowly define so often as politics. Political means, in the context of Scripture, especially the manner in which God intervenes in these human relationships and in the way we have structured the power in the community. God responds to the power or the powerlessness of certain people in this group, in our nation, in the world, in certain kinds of ways. And this is one of the vivid things that we discover in the Gospel of Luke. So to ask the question at the outset, what are the political dynamics of such and such a text, often steers us onto something quite different from some of the more familiar interpretations of the text. You see, it's often the more familiar interpretations that maintain the status quo and keep power for the powerful and make sure that the powerless remain that way. A classic example of this, for instance, is the escape from Egypt in the Exodus. This is a political event. If you read much liberation theology, you discover that this is referred to a great deal. As Mary said much later, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. That's the politics of God, as we discover described by Mary. As Mary clearly saw, God works in a definite direction against the might of Pharaoh. And he works for the weak and the oppressed, children of Israel. I don't know if you've heard it said, but I know I have. The Old Testament has a lot of politics in it. It's more materialistic, and it lacks the spiritual insight of the New Testament. But on the other hand, the New Testament is just as political. The Song of Mary that I just referred to, and the fact that God chose to be born in a stable to a carpenter's family rather than in the home of a king or a priest, these manifest God's politics. Jesus going into exile in Egypt, having to live in Nazareth instead of being in that part of the community, part of the country closest to Jerusalem. And in the end, these various encounters that lead to the political events of the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And then, of course, beyond that, and we're just kind of doing a quick summary of the whole thing here, beyond the arrest, beyond the trial, beyond the crucifixion, come some of the most political events in the entire Bible. And this is a quotation now from Ephesians, which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's politics. That's the politics of God. You see, to call on a fellow who was an outlaw, and then they crucified him, and he was a wandering carpenter, and to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's a highly political statement. That has to do with power. God's intervention in the power systems and the power structure that we have set up in this country, in this world. And so, the political implications of the cross. In what ways, let me ask you this, in what ways was the crucifixion an identification with the poor and the powerless? Anybody have a quick answer to that one? Just speak right up.
It was the worst form of death that could be given, not the worst form, but the lowest form of death that was saved for slaves and people of no importance.
Yes, he was declaring some solidarity with some very powerless people, wasn't he? Okay, any other comments on that? What Jesus' death and crucifixion, how is this an identification with the poor and the powerless? I'm going to pass these around as we discuss that, and then we're going to take another look at another Ewald Bash story this morning. Any other comments on that?
Shameful death, too.
Shameful death? Don, do you want to take these and send these around upstairs? Can you reach those? Okay, any other ways that the crucifixion, the passion, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus is an identification with the poor and the powerless? Got a couple good ones here. Any others? Any other comments on that?
He was crucified. Crucified with a thief.
Uh-huh. That's right. Crucified with a thief, with some other downcast peoples. You can try to share these as best you can as you send them around. One to every two or three people. Any other comments before we look at this little story? Excuse me, what was that?
Born in the stable,
yes. All of this says something about the way that God deals with power and how he comes to intervene in the way we have set up the power structures in this world. On this sheet that most of you have, or some of you have in front of you, this is a little thing by Ewald Bash from his Jerusalem Handbook. He writes little stories. We looked at one yesterday for those of you that were here then. These little stories are kind of like a painting that you look at and you ask afterwards, what in the world does that mean anyway? And yet there's some semblance of something there, and you can almost put your finger on something. So would somebody read that?
Do you have more copies?
That's all I've got. So can we just distribute them as best we can? I'm sorry I didn't have more copies. Try to get them scattered out as best we can here so that everybody can at least see where they're at.
It says, on the location of the devil.
Right, that's the top one. We're going to read that one. The one on the bottom, to keep the crucifixion from being boring, that's one you can look at in your spare time or read later. But it's the top one that we're going to talk about. And it's based on Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Let's read that first. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. We're going to digress from Luke just for this little bit. And would somebody read that Bible passage for us?
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of him.
Okay, thank you. And as you read this, I want to point out one typographical error. It's where that statement says, my radar tracking says he's. It should be H-E apostrophe S for whoever reads it, so you read it with the right meaning. Okay, somebody go ahead and read this story for us.
I don't really like the city, Peter told the Lord when he announced that he was going to Jerusalem. I'm a lake man myself. Cabins, canoes, you fish and sleep. It's real quiet when the moppets aren't running. But the city, the noise is unreal. Everybody yelling, selling, pushing, shoving. You don't want to go there. The Lord wasn't listening all that closely. You can't miss the crime in the streets and mafia, the crooks in every bureaucratic building. Moses and Elijah will never come to meet you there. Silence. Even the government's crooked. Herod, for instance. And the poor looking from high-rise windows, Jesus was murmuring to himself. Pilate's an out-and-out racist. And children who don't know their right hand from their left, Jesus added. The religious establishment. They don't like you one bit. You know what they'll do. They'll rig up something and nail you good. All of those characters, they'll crucify you. Jesus was musing some more. Some will have palm branches and sing songs. You're crazy. Satan will be waiting at the gates rubbing his hands. That's his territory. That's where he is and you know it. Don't go. It's funny, the Lord responded. My radar tracking says he's right here, Peter, not in Jerusalem. Jesus hadn't noticed till then that the leading disciple had been jumping up and down like a puppet. If he can keep me out of Jerusalem, Jesus was saying, Satan gets the high ground in the battle.
Okay, thank you. Any reactions to that? Comments, reactions, thoughts off the top of your head?
Well, it seems like Jesus has an answer for everything.
Okay, Jesus has an answer for everything, and he wasn't paying too much attention to their rumblings and warnings. Okay? Any other observations here?
I think we have a tendency to take the easy road. We have a tendency to go the easy way.
Right. We have a tendency to go the easy way. All right.
You know, yesterday, when Emily White was talking about the shadow side of your life, and Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. Was it Peter?
Yes, yes.
I thought maybe that was the side that Jesus had to fight himself. That he really, you know... Because he was human.
That's right.
He wanted to do what Peter suggested, but that's why I guess.
Yes, did you all hear that now? That Jesus knew that side. He was tempted like we are. He had the same kinds of insights into the power of evil. And yes, okay. That's very good. Any other comments here?
Well, I think at the end he's showing that he's got commitment to what he feels he should do.
Okay. He has the commitment. In the end, he has the commitment to go and do what he should do. This is kind of the introduction to the Passion story, of course. This is where that that decision is made and the scripture turns from there to lead us right up to Jerusalem. And so that's the introduction and the beginning of what we're going to do. I want to ask this question, though, before we actually move into the crucifixion, the passion crucifixion story. When we talk about the crucifixion as identification with the poor and the powerless, does this detract from the traditional interpretation of the cross that we've all known? Does this take away from that, do you think? It doesn't. Why not? Anybody want to say something about that?
Because this is for all men.
It's for all of us, okay? And it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, atoning for our sins, our hope for eternal life. These kinds of phrases that we are familiar with, the basic heart of our faith leading to the resurrection and our hope, all of these are not put aside at all. We're just building on them and we're enriching the whole picture. So if we don't talk a lot about those things that we have often thought of as quote unquote spiritual, this does not mean that we don't believe in them. They're very important. They're the basic, the heart of the whole thing, and we're trying to enrich this whole picture and get a fuller picture of what's going on. I'd like to give you just a little background of the political situation as we talk about politics in terms of the power and who held the power in those days. By the time of Jesus' ministry, the Romans had placed Judea direct rule of the Roman governor, but they had allowed Herod Antipas to continue as the Tetrarch of Galilee. The Roman governors serving in Judea had entrusted a great deal of responsibility for daily administration to the Jewish Sanhedrin, so that the chief priests, as leading members of the Sanhedrin, possessed considerable power. So we're going to note Luke's portrayal of Jesus' response to those persons who held power, especially in the Passion story. As we go through the story, we discover that Jesus finds it very believable that Herod is trying to kill him. He will not, however, change his plan when the political powers, those who have authority, tell him, "You'd better not keep on doing what you're doing." Jesus simply says, "I have no intention of changing my approach or changing my ways." Furthermore, Jesus explicitly criticizes Herod. He calls him that fox. He indicates by various things that he says that he regards Herod as a rather second-rate political figure. Some of us have sometimes thought of some of our political leaders as second-rate from time to time. Well, that's the way Jesus thought of Herod. He had a kind of a scorn for him. Jesus did not show a lot of unquestioning respect to the political leaders in those days. And political meant religious, governmental, because they were all tied together. It was one kind of thing. Now, let's take a look at the Passion story. We're going to pick one thing out of each chapter. The Passion story in Luke runs from chapter 19 through 23, ending up with the resurrection story in 24. Would someone read Luke 19, 28 to 40?
And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he said to the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away had found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they sat Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road. As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to ask the question after each scripture passage now. What are the political implications of this passage, or what do you see about the politics of Jesus in this passage? That's going to take a little kind of different way of looking at it and strain our imaginations and our brains a little bit here. But what do you see in this one? What do you see in this one about the politics of Jesus? What are the political implications of the riding into Jerusalem story, which is the official entrance into the fashion story at last week?
A leader, the crowd wanted to Temple ruler,
yes,
to replace the bad ones they had.
Right, that's part of it. Okay, any other ideas that you come up?
I mean, a triumphal parade, colt.
Okay, triumphal parade with a colt. There was some kind of things about the word king. The word king has some political implications. Listen to what some folks from this little Bible study group in the parish in Nicaragua. Again, I refer to this as I do every day, the Gospel in Salentaname, Volume 3. This is a very brief part of the conversation which these folks had after they read the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The priest says, these were young people shouting, saying, hooray for the revolution! Blessed be the kingdom to come. The word kingdom on the lips of Jesus meant the same as the word revolution now means. And then another fellow says, and that's why they killed him. And they go right on killing anyone who wants a change, a new kingdom, a revolution. There's another passage which I'm not going to ask you to look up, but it's one which we are very familiar with. Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple. That's part of the Passion story too. And this is a bit of the conversation that takes place, again, by these folks in Nicaragua after they read that one. Alejandro says, it was like this seizing of churches that's been going on everywhere. Gloria says, and the Romans let him do that? The priest says, the Romans were much concerned about the temple because it was the center of the Jews' political power. Above it, there was a Roman tower, the Antonio Tower, from which the soldiers were always spying on the temple. The seizure of the temple occurred in sight of the Romans. They let it take place, considering that it was an internal struggle of the Jews. William says, just as the U.S. intervention in our countries doesn't meddle in partisan struggles when they think those struggles don't threaten their interests, and that instead those internal divisions favor their interests. And the priest says, Pilate cared nothing about Jesus' messianic claims because he considered it a religious conflict, until the Jewish authorities made him see that the messianic claims had serious political implications, that it meant that Jesus was king and that the very power of Rome was being threatened. And Jesus didn't deny this to Pilate. He didn't say, I'm not coming to meddle in politics. He told them, I am king, and that's why I came into the world. Just thought you might like to hear how some disadvantaged people look at those texts again, as we continue to do that throughout the series. Let's take a look now. We move on to chapter 20. Would someone read those first two verses of chapter 20?
One day as he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?
Thank you. Do you see any political implications in this text? What political implications? What are the politics of Jesus in this text?
He belonged to no party.
He belonged to no party of the people, existing parties. All right. He got his authority from somewhere else, didn't he? But where did he get that authority from?
God the Father.
God, yes. He got it from a totally different place. This was what you might call, again, the intervention of God into the human power structures. They were flabbergasted. Why? What are you saying? Why do you dare to say these things? Where do you get your authority? Okay, let's read the next one. Luke 21:10-19.
Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, for which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren, and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls.
Thank you. What does this tell us about the politics of Jesus? Anybody?
It sure isn't like any other candidate I've ever heard talk.
Oh, very good. Certainly, did you all hear that? He certainly isn't like any other candidate we've ever heard talk. Say some more about that.
Well, then they tell you that the government will do everything that God said he'd do for you when he's going to get into office. And instead of telling you that you follow me and you're going to have a rough go because we're going to have to straighten things out.
Okay, very good. Other comments on that? What does this say about the politics of Jesus? Any new insights? Any insights into Jesus dealing with power? How he deals with power? How he deals with the community? What the community means?
Well, I think it's this terrific honesty that we so much want.
The terrific honesty.
We don't always like it, but...
Yes, the honesty. Those who have power dealing honestly with us. Does that have anything to say to us nowadays on how we invite people into the church?
Yeah, so they have to. They're going to have a risk element. They're going to be a part of the congregation, and they're going to have the responsibility along with you.
Yeah, that there is a risk element, that there is work to be done. They have some responsibilities. Does the church ever misrepresent the truth when it comes to dealing with people honestly who are being invited to join the church in regard to what kind of power there is, who has power in their lives and the relationship in the community? Does the church ever misrepresent that nowadays? It does. In what? Give an example, for instance, would you? Or anybody, just give an example.
It depends on the church you're in. I was in a church that was obviously for the power structure.
Church that was for the power structure. And how... Okay.
Therefore, we're not supposed to do anything or say anything against the power structure.
Aha, and so that they had
the
a certain...
Republican Party in that case.
In that case. They had a certain politics, didn't they? Yes.
You see some churches where all the people work together. You see other churches where the pastor is the dominant power.
Uh-huh.
People have very little to say.
Yes, and that's just kind of a politics of its own, which I don't think is the kind of the politics of God. There's an excellent book by, it's called The Politics of God and the Politics of Man. Who is the author of that again? Help me out, somebody. Anyway, it's in the bookstore, too. It's an excellent book. He's written a lot of things. He's dealing, in that case, it's really a Bible study on 1 and 2 Kings is what it is. But it's talking about how God comes in and intervenes in our use of power. And that's, okay, that's very good. The church nowadays can take some cues here from Jesus' speech, from Jesus telling them how it's going to be. Let's look on. Let's move on to 21. Let's see. No, the next one. It's the one after that. It's 22, 66 to 71.
When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, who were chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said,
What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves.
Okay, thank you. What does this passage tell us about the politics of Jesus? Did he respect the same politicians and authorities that he was supposed to? The way he talked here? Did he talk very respectfully to this fellow who was questioning him? Was it Pilate here? Not at all.
And he told himself.
He told himself, yes. He was very explicit in not cooperating with the one who was questioning him, with the political powers. And did he say something about some other kind of power that he had? What did he say about that? Yeah, Pilate, you don't know anything about that. You know, you have all the authority and the power. You're the head politician around here, but I take my cue from somewhere else, and I'm going to be at the right hand of God. And, you know, that's a different kind of politics. That's Jesus' politics.
Isn't he turning the responsibility back to us?
Okay, one at a time here. Let's get this one over here, okay?
I said he's turning the responsibilities of decision back to us.
He's turning the responsibility of decision back to us. Would you say a little more about that? What do you mean by that?
But he's not deciding for us, but we have to make the decision who he is.
Oh, yes, yes. That's, yeah, he is certainly, it's certainly a matter of faith. He isn't forcing us. He isn't clobbering us over the head. It's appealing to our faith, our decision to what, you know, what to do. Yes, over here.
It seems to me that he's being very careful, though, not to give them a direct handle on the accusation of blasphemy. If he is guilty of blasphemy, they're the ones who have made the statement in the first place.
Yes, the way he deals with them, that you have said so kind of thing. If that's what the way you want to put it. Very good insights here. Excellent insights into...
The New American Standard comes out and says, then he said to them, yes, I am. Or the other version says, you said so.
A little different depending on how you interpret those Greek words.
That's a big difference.
A big difference, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
You say, yes, I am the Son of God. Then if it's
yes.
The
more original reading is, see, this is the New English you're talking about now. Our New American Standard. The Revised Standard Version is more likely to try to translate it more literally. And then some of the other translations put it in such a way as, this is really what he was saying. This is what he meant. And so it really isn't necessary, I suppose, to get hung up too much on those words. There is a certain kind of difference. The sum total of what Jesus is saying, even if that one statement, it sounds like he's trying to put it back to them and try to play word games with them. The overall impact, the overall summary of, as you read it through, as he continues to not cooperate and not answer the way they want him to and not and not do what they say that he should do. All of this is kicking the teeth of those that are in power.
Because they pretended they had such authority themselves. So then he said, well, you say that.
Yeah, he's making fun of their power and their authority. And we could go into hours and hours on this little aspect of it here, and it could be interesting. But the main point that I'm trying to emphasize here is how Jesus just doesn't respect their power. He's drawing his power from someplace else, and he does not cooperate with them at all, and he doesn't even talk to Herod. And the sum total, of course, is that they just crucify him because he does not cooperate with them at all. They give in and let him be crucified.
Well, wasn't blasphemy the ultimate crime that the Jewish...
Yes, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders were accusing him of blasphemy, right. And the political... the Romans, they were interested if he was a zealot, if he was perpetrating violence. many feel that that's the reason why they let him be crucified, because they kind of assumed that he was perpetrating violence, and they crucified him pretty much as a zealot. That was their motive. The Jews, their motive, the motive of the Jews was blasphemy, that he was claiming to be God himself, or the Son of God, the Messiah, and they thought that was nonsense.
You know, if they had defined him as a zealot, as most of the Romans did, and if they had defined zealots as we define terrorists now, you can sort of get an idea, get away with this man.
Right.
There's no good in this world. He's upsetting our kingdom.
Sure.
Our empire.
That's
true. You can see how we got to get rid of this terrorist.
Yes.
If you substitute that word.
Yeah.
I never realized zealot meant the same thing.
Yeah, and the word thief. As we mentioned a day or two ago, the word thief can also be translated guerrilla fighter. And so the thief on the cross was very likely one who had been involved in the zealot movement and had been perpetrating violence. And of course, the Jewish leaders tried to convince the Roman authorities that that's why they ought to crucify Jesus, because he was raising so much rumpus and stink that he was going to upset their whole logical good system of law and order. So there are all of these things kind of put together here as we look at the politics of the human beings, their power structure, and Jesus allowing himself to go into Jerusalem, to go up to Jerusalem, to defy the authorities, and to go through this process which we know as the Passion and Death of Christ. Before we go on to the resurrection story itself, see, we're through.
We have one more.
We have this one yet. Yes, we mustn't forget that one. 39-43. Jesus on the cross.
One of the criminals who hung there with him taunted him, "Are not you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered sharply, "Have you no fear of God? You are under the same sentence as he. For us it is plain justice. We are paying the price for our misdeeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your throne." He answered, "I tell you this, today you shall be with me in paradise."
Thank you. What does this say about the politics of Jesus? Any quick comments on that? Anything about power in this thing?
Well, the man talking to him said something about power. When you come to your throne.
Yes, when you come to your throne. And
like, not immediately, but later.
Yeah, like you one of you mentioned over here a little while ago, this man all of a sudden had faith. He trusted. He hadn't been forced to trust or believe, but he did. He chose to believe that Jesus has a power and a throne and a kingdom that nobody else is recognizing.
There's a power in that these two men are suffering for the crime which they have done. I think he's getting an insight into the fact that Jesus, your turn is here too, with us.
Yes, your turn is here with us. He's suffering with those who have sinned.
Even though it's injustice.
Even though it's injustice, right. Any other comments? Yes.
I think it strengthens our faith as sinners to know that he forgave the thief on the cross. He said, "Today you shall be with me in prayer."
A very comforting, kind of strengthening thing for us.
You don't you have any fear of God? It's almost indicating that you're talking to this man like this who is representative of God and recognizing his position, possibly. And you talked about the politics of God, on the coming into Jerusalem as a kingdom.
Right.
This was kind of like the big rally. Wasn't it to call attention to what was to come to this figure?
That's right. That's what it was, a big rally coming into Jerusalem. And now this thief on the cross recognizes this power, recognizes it through faith.
Well, they just put that inscription up there above him that he was a king of the Jews.
Oh, yes. I didn't mention that, did I? But that's put up there too. This is the king of the Jews. They parody, making fun of Jesus, what the Romans were doing. And yet, for those who have faith, recognizing that this is a political reality.
Wasn't this a gesture of derision against the Jewish authorities?
Yes, it was. It was a They were making fun of the Jewish people, the Jewish authorities. That's what the Romans were doing. I'd like to quote with you again, for you again, something out of Cardinal, the conversations of the Nicaraguan people. This time they're discussing the birth of Jesus story. And the reason I want to talk about that just for a minute or two is because the birth of Jesus is very closely tied in with his passion and death. Because he was born to die. He came into this world to die. This is the verse out of Matthew, the first chapter of Matthew. She will have a son and will name him Jesus. He will be called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. Hosea says, Jesus means liberator or liberation. And the Jews were waiting for a political liberator. The priest asks, was Jesus a political liberator or wasn't he? Hosea answers, he wasn't political. The angel told Joseph clearly he's going to save his people from their sins. Another fellow replies, I don't agree. Christ was a political liberator who came to free us from oppression, because to free from sins means to free people from selfishness, to make people love each other. And if people love each other, there's no more oppression. And so Christ came to give us political freedom too. And the priest says, it seems to me that Christ's liberation is also political, but different from the liberation that the Jews were expecting. What they were expecting was not true liberation. A Messiah who would seize power and become a king like any other. True political liberation is from sin or injustice. Thought you might like that little insight. I want to refer now to four books that I believe are excellent. They're not expensive books. They're in the bookstore. You might want to take a look at them. I want to quote just a little bit from each one. The one that I haven't yet talked about in here is the book by John Howard Yoder. It's called The Politics of Jesus. On the front cover is printed these words of Jesus: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who maltreat you. Give to all who beg from you. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Be compassionate, as your Father is compassionate. You suppose that might be what he feels is the politics of Jesus? Sure it is. There he's got it, right there in the front cover, and his book is an excellent little book. Next, I'd like to refer to a fellow by the name of Leonardo Boff. He comes from Brazil. He is one of our, what we call, liberation theologians. This book is called Way of the Cross, Way of Justice. It's really just a fine little book of meditations. Very easy to read. You could read one a day over a period of several weeks. It's just a helpful little book to meditate on the meaning of the cross. I'd like to just share what he says in this meditation. God does not make light of sin, but takes it with absolute seriousness. The cross shows how seriously God takes sin. It is not a symbol of God's weakness. You catch the political implications. When you use your word power or weakness, you're talking about politics, the politics of God. It is not a symbol of God's weakness. It does not mean that God has given up the idea of establishing right and justice on the earth. On the contrary, the cross expresses the power of God, who is capable of transforming the sin embodied on the cross into redemption through the cross. And then he quotes from John 12, and I, once I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Excellent, excellent little book. And of course, we come back from time to time to the book by John and Mary Schramm. That little statement here I'd like to share with you from page 42. He says, regarding the centrality of the cross, the power of the cross is the alternative. This is a beautiful statement. The power of the cross is the alternative, and it ties in with yesterday's study. The power of the cross is the alternative to both violent revolution and a withdrawal from the social and political issues of the world. It helps us avoid the pitfalls of one or the other. Avoid the pitfalls of, on the one hand, just violent revolution and withdrawing and sticking your head in the sand. Then he goes on to say this about human community, and we've always got to remember that the Christian community, the human community, is part of the whole political picture. One individual can crystallize widespread awareness of a problem or can elicit great admiration, but only a continuing community dedicated to a deviant value system. By deviant, he's talking about one which is not popular, one which is different from the way most everybody else thinks, different from the prevailing value system. A community which is dedicated to a deviant value system can change the world. Besides, it is a rare individual who can stand and make a solitary witness. Most of us need the support system of other people who share our faith in life. Most of us need the communion of saints. That, again, is the other aspect, the most very important aspect of... That's John and Mary Schramm's book, The Things That Make for Peace, A Personal Search for a New Way of Life. Little book. And then, of course, the book I mentioned the other day by Brueggemann, Prophetic Imagination, another nice little book by an American theologian. I'd just like to quote a couple things here. He says, the crucifixion, then, is not an odd event in the history of faith, although it is the decisive event. It is, rather, the full expression of dismantling that has been practiced and insisted upon in the prophetic tradition since Moses confronted Pharaoh. As with Moses, listen to this now. So Jesus' ministry and death opposed the politics of oppression with the politics of justice and compassion. And so just a little flavoring of the different ways that the word politics is used throughout as we go through. The liberation theologian by the name of Gutierrez, I'm not a good Spanish person. Someone will often have to correct me on the way I pronounce Spanish words. He says, the trial of Jesus was a political trial, and he was condemned for being a zealot. The action reached its public judicial decision before Pontius Pilate, the representative of the Roman state and holder of political power. The gospel does not get its political dimension from one or another particular option, but from the very nucleus of its message. If this message is subversive, it is because it takes on Israel's hope, the kingdom, as the end of domination of human beings over human beings. It is a kingdom of contradiction to the established powers on behalf of the betterment of human beings. Well, the resurrection. The resurrection. Let's read the last passage, 24:1-9.
Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the leaven, and to all the rest.
Thank you. The resurrection. That's the heart of the message of the preaching of the early apostles. The basis of our faith, like Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is the very basis of our proclamation. The cross with the resurrection is a key thing. Ewald Bash, I'd like to quote from him again. The same dynamic power that raised the exiles from extinction in Babylon was at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that power is known among the nations. For instance, Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord puts the overturning power of Easter to work for the poor, the lame, the halt, the blind, so that a new world can come. Liberation in the whole world is let loose at the empty tomb. And then he says, one must say that the word resurrection cannot be limited to individuals rising. It's that, you know, we talk about that, but it's more than that. It certainly must also reflect the possibility of a profoundly new day for the whole world. In a resurrection of, now listen to this, quote, invisible peoples as well, those long forgotten, ignored, if not dead, at least dead in our minds. Resurrection, says the liberating power, is at work. And, of course, this reflects something of what Dan mentioned last night about John Nelson, Pastor John Nelson, who was here. He said that he's been leading peace demonstrations. He's been in prison, in jail, and yet he always has this happy outlook. He's always got a broad grin from ear to ear, and finally Dan pinned him down on that. Remember what he said? What was it he said?
He knows the outcome.
He knows the outcome. Yeah, he knows the outcome. That's politics. And that's the politics of hope, you see. It's a powerful kind of thing. Thanks for coming. Have a nice day.